If you came into the Christian in life and you put your trust in Christ and you thought it was all going to be a bed of roses, well, surprise, it's not. And you've already found that out in your experience and your struggle against sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. And so today, again, this is another piece of the armor that we're going to be looking at and to help us in this fight. But let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, may the familiarity of it not turn us off. May we reflect on the truths that are in this passage and take it to heart. Father, you have given us the weapons that we need, not to use against our brother or sister in Christ, or against even a neighbor or a coworker, but these are weapons to be used in the fight against the evil one, the one who would want to destroy us, to deceive us, to spread all kinds of accusations against us. And so, Lord, help us to understand your word and then to apply it. In Christ's name, amen. As we approach this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, follow along as I read again 10 through 14. I want you to get the gist of this, and hopefully it'll just be within your heart and mind, and you'll be thinking of it throughout the week. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Don't you dare do it on your own. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Notice it says, put on the whole armor of God. Don't pick and choose which one you like best, which one has more glamour, but put on the whole armor of God, or you will be defenseless against the evil one. Last time we looked at the belt of truth. And so the belt of truth, it may seem like, it's not that important. But it's the first piece that's mentioned. I don't think that the pieces have more significance than another, but I think it's interesting that the writer, Paul, begins with the belt of truth. Truth is extremely important. The belt was used to hang on, the sword would hang off of it, maybe any darts that they would want or smaller knives, and occasionally their food or drink would be attached. It wouldn't look anything like a carabiner today that we would have, but they may have some of their supplies available to them as well as the weapons. But also another use of the belt was to draw up the garments. They would often have long flowing garments, and when they got ready for battle, they would draw the garment up so it would not entangle them, and they would wrap the belt around the garment. And so we talked about the matter of truth and the importance of truth. We need to know God's Word. We need to know the God who is truth, Jesus, who claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because one of Satan's greatest tactics is to lie to you, to whisper lies into your ears about God and who He is. We know that happened in the Garden of Eden, right? For the very first couple that came into this world, Satan was right there whispering falsehood, lies about God. He wanted to create an impression that God was not good, that God was withholding something from them. And so that's when they were very vulnerable to temptation. So the belt of truth, we need to put it on. Not a physical belt for us today, but we need to know the truth. Because we find that people today are telling you all kinds of things. Hollywood tells you something. Your friends are telling you something. Some of the issues of our day are people just listening to the devil in his lies. Marriage is not important anymore. That's what the devil says. Sexuality, purity in life, that's not important. Just kind of do your own thing. But God's Word addresses those issues, and we need to follow, we need to know the truth. Well, today, we look at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a vital piece of armor, and we need to look at just some of its purpose. Again, imagine Paul in prison. This is one of the prison epistles, one of the prison letters that Paul sent out to the church at Ephesus. And as he's sitting there writing these letters, he's looking at a Roman guard right there watching over him. And so he sees his attire, and he's taking these pieces of armor and applying them to us spiritually. So he looks at the breastplate. What is the purpose of the breastplate? Well, it is a defensive weapon. It was the shiniest and most elaborate piece of armor. I think the next few pieces are kind of show that. Well, let's go on to the next slide there. We can see that this is a typical piece of armor at that time. Notice how it has kind of overlapping metal pieces. We have seen some armor or the breastplates where they are just kind of solid pieces from the thigh up to the neck. But think about the lack of maneuverability of a piece like that. And so they actually created these breastplates where they enable you to still move around and they would shift with you. And you can actually go online and actually look up this, and it shows some demonstrations of what it's like for people trying to move in those. But they were held together by solid brass rings. They weighed about 40 pounds or more. They protected all the vital organs, the heart, the liver, the kidney, you name it, the vital organs in the middle portion of the body. Extremely important that you have your breastplate on. In fact, no Roman soldier in his right mind would ever go into battle without his breastplate on. You get in close encounter with someone and all they have to do is just pierce you through into the heart and you're done for. So the breastplate was very, very important. Well, second, as we move forward here in the meaning of this term, righteousness, we may have to kind of go forward. This kind of shows, again, some modeling there that was going on. Back it up just a second. You can see the various, some of them were leather breastplates and some were metal. But there were various styles, but the more common was the overlapping, more metal breastplate. The next slide just kind of talks about some of those things of the purpose. But let's move on to the next. The meaning of righteousness. You know, you probably noticed in the scripture reading this morning, there were a lot of terms that were not ones that we use all the time. Can you think of some of those terms? Redemption, reconciliation, righteousness. How about the one that starts with a P? Propitiation. So there's a lot of terms that are used there in that particular passage. But I think that they are precious terms. And over the course of time, I want you to get to know them so that you can recognize the meaning immediately when you see it. But the meaning of righteousness. We're going to break it down. There are two words that are used, righteous and righteousness. Righteous is an adjective. God is righteous. God is characterized by uprightness or moral character, moral right, acting in ways that are always right. To be right is extremely important. To be righteous is very, very important to God. God is righteous in His character. In fact, that means God always does what is right. Do you hear me on that? No matter what circumstances you are going through right now, God always does what is right. He never does anything wrong. He cannot do wrong. The most common Old Testament word for righteous means straight. Not bended, not twisted, but straight. And God is the standard for everything that is right. God is not right 98% of the time or 99% of the time. God is right 100% of the time. Every decision, every word, every thought, every action, everything He does is right. I've told you before, God never has to say, oops, I missed that. I missed that about your life. Oh, I forgot that. Sorry, I'll make it up to you. No, God always does what is right. In fact, God is the standard. And it's, we'll see as we work our way through this. You want to get to heaven to be with God? You have to be right 100% of the time. If you want to get to see God and do it on your own. And we'll find out how you can do it and how you can make it when we see about what this is all about. It's this matter of righteousness. The next word is righteousness. Righteousness. It's the quality or state of being righteous. Isn't that a great definition? when you use the righteous term and righteousness together. But righteous conduct. Having Christ's righteousness is extremely important. Righteousness is the state of being right with God. How many times have you wondered, am I really right with God? How do I get right with God? Many of you have answered that question. Many of you have come to the conclusion that you need to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that you can't do it on your own. But having or being in the state of righteousness with God is extremely important. What in the world, though, is this righteousness that Paul is talking about? How does it relate to my life and to yours? The Bible refers to righteousness in three different ways, and I think I really want you to understand this matter of righteousness. Self-righteousness or unrighteousness. The next one is imputed righteousness, and then practical righteousness. But we'll stop right here for a moment. The first righteousness that the Bible deals with, among the others, is self-righteousness or unrighteousness. Self-righteousness says something like this. I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. Most of the time, I am honest. Look at all the good I have done. I go to church, I give, I pray, I help others. I am not as bad as my neighbor. I am not as bad as my coworker. If you only knew them, I am a pretty good guy. So how good do you have to be to get to heaven? As I mentioned already, absolutely perfect. Self-righteousness will never get a person to heaven. Even one sin will keep us out of heaven. The standard is God. The standard is not my nasty neighbor or my caustic coworker. The standard is God. Self-righteousness says, I get to go to heaven based on my goodness. And how many religions are teaching that today? The scribes and Pharisees in this picture are characteristic of individuals who were self-righteous, who said, I am the standard of right. If you just follow me, you will be approved by God. Self-righteousness or unrighteousness will not stand in God's presence. In fact, notice these verses. Some of them are on the screen, some of them we'll look at together. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, as it is written, none is righteous. And you can almost picture as Paul is writing that and as the people in Rome are reading this, well, he hasn't seen me. And then he adds, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if you ever wanted to feel good about yourself and saying, hey, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. God is going to let me in heaven because I do good. I am a pretty good person. Romans 3 will knock you down. It'll knock your socks right off. And you look at that passage, there is none righteous, no, not one. Next verse, Isaiah 64, 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Some of you, what does the King James say? Like filthy what? Rags. Think of the worst oily, smelly, dirty rag you could ever think of. Probably be out in your garage after you've worked on the car. maybe some kind of other smelly, dirty rag. That's what our righteousness looks like in the sight of God without help, without God's help. Notice, turn with me over just a book to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, right after it is Philippians. You can hold your place here or just go on to Philippians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is again writing in prison, and he's saying, you know what, I'm looking back at my life, and I'm a pretty good guy, or I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was a pretty good guy. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in my flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in his ability and what he's done, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, things changed. And he realized that all those things that he had put up as accomplishments, things that would make him acceptable to God, were nothing but dung. Notice what it says. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, all my accomplishments, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count all those things to be nothing but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Turn to Luke's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 18. What we're looking at again is what the Bible, when the Bible refers to self-righteousness. Luke chapter 18, the epitome of self-righteousness again were the Pharisees. And here we find in verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9, this contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Follow along as I read verse 9. He also told this parable, Jesus was telling this parable, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus makes this conclusion. I tell you, this man, referring to the tax collector, the one who said, I am a sinner, this man went down to his house justified or declared righteous. Whenever you see that word justified, it means to declare righteous. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So who was really righteous? Not the Pharisee. The man who thought he could do it all on his own. Jesus said, no, the man who knew he couldn't do it on his own. Someone has said this, you could call this the story of the good man who went to hell and a bad man who went to heaven. I love that. It's because a man, when he realizes that he's a sinner and in need of the Savior, he calls out to God and faith and repentance, he is allowed entrance into heaven. But the man who will not see his need, who thinks he's got his act together, he doesn't recognize he needs someone, he needs a Savior, and he has no hope. James chapter 2, I believe it's on the screen, the next slide. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable or guilty of all of it. One more verse as it relates to this self-righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 20 is a humbling commentary by the Lord Jesus Christ, given the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5:20, we read these words. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes and to those around, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So what he's saying is, you may appear right on the outside. You may look good. You may have all of this world's goods. You may look better than the person next to you or next to your house. But unless your heart is changed, you will never make it to heaven. If you're going to stand on the basis of your own record in God's presence, you will be in trouble. You will be rejected because human righteousness does not attain to the righteousness of God. Do you remember when Christ said these words? I did not come to heal the what? The healthy, but the sick. I did not come to save the righteous, but the sinner. Kind of confusing, but what he's saying is this. If you realize you're sick, Christ can help you. If you realize you're a sinner, Christ can help you. But if you go along through life thinking you're okay on your own, thank you, God, I'll call you when I need you. If you think you're completely healthy and not sin sick, you're in trouble. As long as you think you're okay on your own, there is no hope. But I'm thankful we can move on to the second righteousness that is being talked about in the Word of God. And that is, here's another word for you, imputed or positional righteousness. Now, you say, Pastor Mark, now you're getting, I'm out of here. No, bear with me because this is one of the most precious truths in the Word of God. You will appreciate this once we get done, I guarantee you. To impute. We see an interesting diagram here before us on the screen. We see a man who's giving over his guilty sin to Christ. And we see Christ giving over his righteousness to a sinner. Let me explain that. Move to the next slide. To impute means to credit to one's account. It's a kind of a banking term. It's when you go to figure out whether you have more money in your account than debits, it's kind of like figuring that out. In your credit card statement, it tells you, okay, this much went out, and this much came in, or I need to get this much to get in to pay for all those debits. Well, the beautiful concept here, it's also called the great exchange. That's probably another way of looking at imputation. The great exchange. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, in other words, I recognize that Jesus is perfect, He's the God-man, and He came and died on the cross, He lived a perfect life and died on the cross for my sins. When I, by faith, say, I need a Savior and I need Jesus Christ in my life, and I, by faith, trust in Him, what happens is the great exchange. My sins are placed on Jesus, and His righteousness is placed on me. Do you understand how wonderful that is? When God looks down from heaven, He sees Jesus. He does not see a wretched, dirty, rotten sinner with no hope. He sees the blood of Christ. He sees the perfect life of Christ, and He sees me as bearing the righteousness of Christ. Imputation. The great exchange. When I trust, my sin is placed on Christ and His righteousness is placed on me. I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that way, I can go to heaven because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So no matter how much sin I have done in the past, no matter how rotten my sin is today, when I place my trust, He forgives me and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Can I hear any amens on that? Is that something that's pretty awesome? Let's look at a couple verses that confirm this exchange, our righteousness for His righteousness. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Write this down. This is very significant. Run to it. And you can see it on the screen. I love the way this picture is of the verse because it helps us to see it. It says this, For he, God, made him, made Christ, who knew no sin. So here it is, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, having never committed a sin all of his life, God made him, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So it's talking about this great exchange. So when I trust in Him, the perfect sacrifice for my sin, He takes on my sin and He gives me righteousness. Notice the next verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Once. That's all that was needed. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In our own passage in Romans, we won't go back to it, but Romans 3, that is one of the greatest passages of Scripture as it relates to this matter of the great exchange. So the next slide just says, go there, write that down, Romans 3, 20 through 24, and it talks about this exchange of our righteousness for His righteousness. Next verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. For the gospel, the good news of Christ, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Gentile, or to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in the good news about Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Another passage, Titus 3, 5 and 6. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, or that self-righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Do you see this matter, this imputation, this reckoning us now righteous as we put our trust in Christ? There's a third kind of righteousness that is being talked about in the Word of God, and that's practical righteousness. What do we mean by that? Our day-to-day living kind of righteousness. In other words, living right, thinking right. Inside, our heart is right before God. Without the imputed righteousness we just talked about, we have no ability to do the practical righteousness. Without the imputed righteousness, we have no desire. Why would I be concerned about anything to do with the Christian life if I'm not right with God in the first place? I have no desire. I don't need to put on the armor. And you know what? If that's where you are today, maybe you're here this morning and you're skeptical. Oh, Pastor, come on, just get over with. Get it over with. Maybe that's an indication where your heart is. You need to first put your trust in Christ. And then you begin to see, it makes sense. The light bulb comes out and you realize, wow, this is a whole new world. This is amazing. And now He's there to help you to live the Christian life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Another one, 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through 12. I want you to just notice down in verse 11 where it says this, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things and the evil things mentioned in verse 10 and pursue righteousness. Doesn't that seem confusing? If I have Christ's righteousness already and I'm clothed in His righteousness, why do I need to pursue it? Well, it's the idea that I positionally, I am forgiven by God of my sins and I'm on my way to heaven. I'm His child when I put my trust in Christ. I belong to the family of God. But as far as ongoing fellowship, His children get dirty. His children do wrong things. And God doesn't kick us out of the family when we do wrong. It breaks the fellowship. So just in your family, when your son or daughter screws up, you don't say, sorry, you're out of the family, go find another one. No, you say, you know what, son or daughter, you've got chores. You've got time out. You've got whatever the penalty is here. because I want you to understand the significance of what you've done, and the fellowship needs to be restored between us and you. You're still part of the family, but the fellowship is broken. That's what practical righteousness is all about. I am clothed in Christ's righteousness, but I still mess up bad on a day-by-day basis. And I need to pursue doing what is right. I need to strive to do right things. I need to be filled with fruits of righteousness. I need to have confession of sin in my life when I recognize it. I need to do right. So, this brings us to our third point. How to put on the breastplate of righteousness. All right. Do I need to put on the breastplate of self-righteousness, class? What about it? Is that what I need to do? Just muster it up? Give all the best and say, oh, I'm just going to do the best I can? No. How about, do I need to go back and get saved again when I mess up? What do you think? Does God say, oh, you blew it again? You're out of the family. Get out of here. No more. No, you need to be... No. We already have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So I think what we're talking about when we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we need to put on this practical righteousness on a daily basis. And here, I'm going to try to make it as practical as possible. Number one, or the first point here under this put on, through sensitivity and confession of sin. All of us sin daily. And you know what the devil loves to do? He whispers in your ear, you know what? Go ahead and do it, because he'll forgive you. Go ahead and do it. It doesn't matter that you remain pure. It doesn't matter that you do the right things. No, we need to have a sensitivity. When we mess up, when we sin, when we rebel against God, we need to confess it. And that develops a sensitivity, a humility of heart, saying, Lord, I am sorry. Here I am again. Please restore our fellowship. Psalm 51, it really exemplifies this attitude where David is saying, Lord, search me. Search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Another way of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, by seeking God and His righteousness above everything else. It's in the context, again, of the Sermon on the Mount. And here it says in this passage, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His what, class? Righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. What he's talking about is seek His righteousness, seek His ways, and God will provide for your needs. It's in the context of food, clothing, and shelter. And how Christ says, don't worry about the things that you have on a daily basis, your needs. I will take care of them. I will meet your needs. Seek first Him in your life, and He will meet your needs. But again, the devil whispers in your ear, He won't meet your needs. Do it yourself. He's a great liar, the great deceiver. Also, we read in Matthew 5, blessed is the man who does what to righteousness? Hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Boy, you're thinking already of the potluck lunch, aren't you? Maybe I can't smell it yet, but boy, if you were to open that door, we'd start smelling it. And we're getting ready for it. You know, hungering and thirsting. Do we hunger and thirst for doing right things that God says are right in the Word? We need to be concerned about that desire to do what's right according to the Word of God. Here's another one. And I think this is where imputed righteousness comes into play. Yes, we need to put on practical righteousness, but remember this. Remember what Christ has done for you. Some of you have had a difficult time before you came to know Christ. Some of you have struggled with the things that you have done in your life. I was 5 years of age when I came to Christ, so I was not too heavy into the drugs and, you know, gang warfare. You know, but I was a stupid, rotten sinner anyway. I mean, I was a self-righteous pastor's kid is what I was. And in some ways, that's worse because I thought I deserved heaven because my dad was a pastor. And my dad, in no uncertain terms, said, "Son, you really need Christ." You know, and if you'd seen my behavior at that time, you would realize I was a rotten, dirty, rotten sinner. But you know what? Sometimes Satan loves to use your past against you and say, "Remember, remember what you did. Remember how you thought. Remember how you treated those people. You have no right to be a Christian. God can't have accepted you." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt overwhelmed with your past? Don't believe the lies. Trust in what the Word of God says, the truth that says, imputed righteousness. When I put my trust in Christ, He has given me His righteousness, no matter how bad I was. When Satan tempts you to be afraid, you can't trust your God. He won't meet your needs. Do it yourself. Don't listen to him. Remember what Christ has done and remember what Christ can do for you. Satan says, "You'll have no joy if you do what's right." How many of you have ever thought that? If I give my heart and my life to Christ, I won't have any more fun anymore. I'll tell you what, I have fun being a Christian. I love being saved. It's fantastic. I have been kept from so many things, so much junk. I praise God that I was raised in a Christian home and came to know Christ at an early age. I am thankful that Christ saved me. I have joy. And you know what Satan does? He says, "No, if you just come over here and you just engage in this sinful activity, you're going to really have fun." And so you know what we do? We go after the sin. And we think it's going to be fun. And it's fun for a season. But what happens when we come home and that when we go to lay our head on the pillow? How do we feel then? Guilty. And then Satan is not saying, "Oh, wasn't that fun?" He's saying, "You ought to be guilty. You're supposed to be a Christian. And you're living like that? Oh, I'm going to have a heyday before God. I'm going to tell him what you did." So here he is. He's enticing us to get involved in sin because it's going to be so much fun. And once we have the fun, we deal with the guilt. And then he shames us and says, "You are nothing. You are our dirty, rotten Christian." I love the quote by Stanley Volk, who says this. Do I have another point there? Oh, go ahead. What's that last point? By watching out for self-righteousness. Yeah, be careful. Self-righteousness can kill you. Self-righteousness can send you right to hell. You don't hear that from some of the people on TV, do you? Boy, that's pretty strong. But the reality is, if we think we can do it without God's help, we are going straight to hell. We need to humble ourselves and come before Him and saying, "I'm sick, I'm sinful, and I need you." Here's what the quote by Stanley Volk, and we're wrapping it up. We're coming in for a landing here. Bear with me. "What a relief it is when we see Jesus at the end of all this. He is the end of the struggle for righteousness. Since He not only fulfilled the law for us, He was cursed for us as well. He not only attained our perfection, but atoned for our imperfection. There is nothing more to struggle for. He has done everything for us, and God asks nothing now but your repentance and faith in Him." That is just an amazing thing. So what have we learned so far as we wrap this up? What have we learned so far? Number one, we're in a battle and we need to be prepared. Number two, we need to acknowledge that there is truth. We need to know the truth and live the truth. There is objective truth. We can run to the Word of God. This is not just an archaic book that has nothing to do for our lives today. This is as relevant today as it was in the first century. And we have the advantage of having the completed Word today. And what a joy it is to know that this is objective truth and we can stand on it and it's true tomorrow. It's true next week. It's always true. What a wonderful blessing that is. And third, we need to choose for God's truth to be fleshed out, to be lived out in obedient, righteous choices. I may want to be a righteous person, but I have to watch out for the choices that I make. Life is not determined by what I want, but by the choices that I make. Every day we're making choices. that are either wrong or right? Am I going to choose God's way or my own way or the world's way? I need to choose God's way. The last slide that we have before us says this: you can drift into sin, but not into righteousness. I think that is very, very profound. It's like the fish swimming upstream. If the fish stop swimming, they don't just stay in one place. They get carried by the current back downstream. We don't drift into righteousness. We drift into sin. It's so easy to sin. It's so challenging to do what's right. But oh, for the believer, that's really what we need to do. We need to put the armor on to protect us from the lies, the deceit, and the accusations from the evil one. Let's close in prayer. Let's stand as we close. Thank you for bearing with me. I'd go a little extra. And if you have any questions about what I've talked about, maybe this is still a little confusing. Pastor Mark, you want to run that by me about this imputation? What in the world? It is a glorious truth that you can be accepted by God the Father through Jesus Christ by faith. Not through your actions, not through good works, but through faith in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And yet you looked down in your love and your grace and in your righteousness, and you were willing to provide a deliverer for us so that we could spend eternity with you. Thank you for that awesome privilege. Help us in the warfare. Help us to put on the armor of God so that we can stand and be victorious. That's the way you want us to live. That's the joyful life you want us to experience. May we be faithful and do right this week. In Jesus' precious name, amen.